Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews is an amazing book, and if you remember, a good summary of the book is found in three words. Christ is supreme. What better thing could we do on Palm Sunday than to understand that Christ is supreme? You could say Christ is superior, Christ is better, Christ is greater, Christ is it. Christ truly is our all in all, and He changes everything, and mediocrity, apathy, indifference, and laziness in the faith shouldn't be a part of the life of any true child of God. And this book will remind us of that fact, and prayerfully it will compel us to honor the Lord more and more with our fading lives. Now, we don't know for sure who wrote Hebrews, but the belief is that this book was written around AD 65, before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. This book targets three distinct groups of Jews. First, true believers in Christ. Second, unbelievers who have the knowledge of and an intellectual acceptance of the facts of Christ. And then third, unbelievers who were attracted to Christ but who rejected Him ultimately. Understanding which group is being addressed in each particular passage is important, so we're going to be very careful to get it right as we go through this epistle and in today's passage. Now remember, the first Christians came out of a Hebrew background. What does that mean? Well, the name Hebrew comes from the name Eber from Genesis 10, who was the great-grandson of Shem, the son of Noah. The first time we see this word Hebrew mentioned is with Abraham, who was a descendant of Eber in Genesis 14:13, that says, "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew." And from there, the name stuck. So a Hebrew was a person who descended from Abraham, who was a descendant from Eber, Eberites, or the Hebrews. Well, what about that term Israel? Well, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, got his name changed to Israel. And so Israelites are those who have been descended from Jacob or Israel. Okay, but then what about that term Jew? Well, originally, God's chosen people were known as the Hebrews. Later, after they settled in the promised land and formed a nation, they were known as the Israelites. And the term Jew didn't come into use until after the 10 northern tribes were exiled. And it was during their captivity in the times of Esther, and then during their return from exile in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, where we find that the tribe of Judah was dominant. And the word Jew developed as a shortening of the word Judah. Soon, people from all 12 tribes of Israel were being referred to as the Jews. And look, the first Christians came out of this background, this Hebrew background, this Israelite background, this Jewish background. See, they'd gone from practicing their Judaism to being saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, praise the Lord. And now they fully get it. They're saved. They now worship Christ, who's the fulfillment of the law and who's the substance of everything that the Old Testament pointed to. Christ the Savior. Christ the superior one. Christ our Lord. But look, persecution is coming to them. And the pressure is mounting to push aside their identification with Christ and to slip back into the rites and rituals of Judaism. This letter is both a warning and an exhortation to grow in the knowledge of Christ and to strive toward Christian maturity. In chapter 1, the writer gave us a very good view of who Jesus truly is. He's the Son. He's the Son. He's God the Son, the owner of all, the creator of all, the upholder of all, the ruler of all. He's God. And look, He took on human flesh, never ceasing to be God, 100% man and 100% God at the same time. He came here. He lived a perfect life. He died a brutal death on the cross, rose from the dead, and then returned to His rightful place of divine authority. Jesus is it. And He's far greater than the angels that He created. In fact, He's far greater than everything else in the universe. See, He alone saves, He alone forgives, He alone can take you to heaven, He alone is it. So, the writer of Hebrews says, don't worship angels and don't worship anything else, worship Him, honor Him, glorify Christ. Chapter 1 was very clear. But now what? Chapter 2, verse 1. Let's see what it says. Chapter 2. Verse 1. Therefore, Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now here in these verses, the writer lays out three important facts that we need to remember in light of Christ and what we just saw in chapter 1 of Hebrews. First is this, that the gospel must be taken seriously lest we drift. And that's a warning, right? That's a serious warning. Therefore, or as some translations say, for this reason or for this cause, for what cause? Chapter 1. See, the therefore looks back to all the amazing glories which set forth Christ's excellency as shown to us in chapter 1. See, because Jesus is God's Son, therefore, because Jesus is the heir of all things, owns all things, controls all things, therefore, because Jesus made the worlds and is the creator of all, therefore, because Jesus is God himself and his very nature God, the second person of the Trinity, therefore, because Jesus holds all things together and sustains all things, therefore, because Jesus purged our sins and died in the believer's stead to rescue us when we were hopeless and helpless to save ourselves, therefore, because Jesus is reigning and ruling now in the place of power, therefore, because Jesus is eternal and unchanging, which is only true of God, therefore, because Jesus is far superior to angels and everything else, therefore, you get it? Therefore what? Therefore, give the more earnest heed to the things that you have heard, lest you drift away. And this is serious. Give heed. No, give earnest heed. No, give the more earnest heed. This is serious. See, Christ's superiority demands a response from us. Who he is has paramount claims on our attention, beliefs, and obedience. Give heed. And clearly the writer of Hebrews is impassioned and concerned about the spiritual well-being and salvation of his hearers. And so he exhorts his readers to respond to what he says. See, we must respond. They and us today, we must respond. Respond. We have to. Why? Because Christ's superiority has implications for your life, for all of our lives. And we all do well to take earnest heed and to respond correctly to him. We must, see. This isn't a game. We must take earnest heed to ourselves about Christ. And if you don't, you're in trouble. You're in serious trouble, Christian and non-Christian alike. This is important. Now, the big question as we come to this particular passage is this. Who exactly is the writer talking to in these four verses specifically? Is he talking to true Christians, or is he talking to unbelievers who have the knowledge of and an intellectual acceptance of the facts of Christ only? Who's he talking to? Well, commentators are divided. Good commentators are divided. And both sides make good arguments. That said, the application of these verses directly applies to both groups, to Christians and to non-Christians. So these verses will nail all of us who are here this morning right between the eyes. But again, who is the writer targeting specifically with these four verses? I believe the evidence shows that while he's writing to scattered Jewish Christians in churches, he's targeting those in the churches who weren't saved, but who were instead on the sidelines. They didn't want to have to make a decision. See, they didn't want to be part of a social group that calls itself Christian, but they didn't want to commit themselves to the gospel. They wanted to fit in, but not really. They didn't want to be an atheist, but on the other hand, they didn't want to be one of those Bible-carrying Christians either. So they said, I'm not going to commit. I'm just going to stand on the sidelines. I'll go to church occasionally, but God is going to be only peripheral in my life. I'm not going to campaign against him or for him. I'm just going to stay on the sideline. And the author of Hebrews says, no. No, that won't cut it. Drifting from where you're at is bad news for your soul. No. Instead, surrender to the Lord today and stop playing the game, because this is serious. This is eternally serious. Now, why do I believe the writer is honing in on this group of unbelievers in the church in particular? Because at the end of verse 2 and beginning of verse 3, the author talks about punishment for transgression and disobedience, and then how you won't escape if you neglect salvation. Escape what? It seems to me that he's talking about the condemnation of hell. And so he's targeting primarily unbelievers who were in the church and amongst the people of God. John MacArthur says it like this. Hell is undoubtedly full of people who were never actively opposed to Jesus Christ, but who simply neglected the gospel. Such people are in view in these four verses. They know the truth and even believe the truth in the sense that they acknowledge its truthfulness, its rightfulness. They're well aware of the good news of salvation provided in Jesus Christ, but are not willing to commit their lives to Him. So they drift past the call of God into eternal damnation. This tragedy makes these verses extremely important, and it makes these verses extremely urgent, MacArthur says, and I agree. That said, this warning still greatly applies to the Christian as well. It applies to all of us. So, what's the charge? That we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Note that word must. This speaks of obligation and of necessity. It's a strong word, and it serves as a warning if we take it lightly. We must. We must what? Give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Heed, from the Greek word proseko, literally means to hold toward. And the idea is to take hold of something, to pay attention to it, to put your mind on it, especially in the sense of being on guard. It means to turn the mind to something. It includes the idea of acting on it. The call here then is for continual attention, to have a continuous state of readiness, to always be keeping a lookout, to be always on the alert, to take earnest heed to and to focus intense concentration upon. The word earnest intensifies the need to take heed, and the word means to all the more, even much more, and more superabundantly. And it shows us the importance of paying attention. See, this is serious. Now, this is intense. This is important. Give the more earnest heed. To what? To what you have heard. What's that? Chapter 1. Christ. And who He truly is. And what He did for all who believe. Pay attention to Him specifically, lest you drift. Christ the superior one. God the Son who came down, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, died on a cross in the believer's stead, and then rose 3 days later. Him. His gospel, the good news that they have heard. In Him is life. See, He is the answer to your soul. He's the only way to be saved, because He died in the believer's stead. He took our punishment onto Himself and paid the asking price for our souls, the asking price of death, so that we could live forever with Him in heaven. He faced God's wrath against the believer's sin, your sin, my sin, so we could be received by Him in eternal glory. So we could receive His amazing grace instead of the wrath of God against sin. That's the ultimate trade-off. And through Him, because of His grace, forgiveness, eternal cleansing, heaven instead of hell. Take heed to what you've heard. Take heed to this soul-saving news. Take heed to Jesus Christ, lest you drift. Drift is a nautical term that literally means to flow past. Like a ship drifting without an anchor that drifts away from its moorings and away from a place of safety to a place of danger. Take heed lest that is you in the spiritual realm. The word for drift here in verse 1 is the only time this word is used in the New Testament, and it speaks of the danger of missing the moorings of Jesus, the anchor of Jesus, and as a result of drifting off into a Christless eternity. And this is a reality even for some people in the church. The church is filled with people who aren't saved, and hopefully not too many here, but it's the truth. Now question, how do you know whether you're saved or not? Well, trial and persecution usually reveals the truth of that, and that's exactly what was going on at the time the writer of Hebrews wrote these words. And so he warns them, you guys are in danger of drifting past the safe harbor for your soul, Jesus Christ, even while you're singing worship songs alongside true Christians as you drift on by. Beware. Complacency, apathy, indifference is deadly, and Jesus Christ is the last person you should take for granted. See, drifting is something that happens quite automatically and when we're not anchored to anything solid. And if we're not anchored to the superiority of Christ, we will drift with the currents of the world, with the currents of the flesh, and with the currents of the devil. Hey, one doesn't have to do anything to simply drift away. A while back, an ungodly farmer died, and they discovered in his will that he had left his farm to the devil. In the court, they didn't quite know what to do with it. I mean, how do you give a farm to the devil? Finally, the judge decided the best way to carry out the wishes of the deceased is to allow the farm to grow weeds, the soil to erode, and the house and the barn to rot. In our opinion, the best way to leave something to the devil is to do nothing. And he's right. And we can leave our lives to the devil in the same way, doing nothing, drifting with whatever currents are going to drive us. And for those who are here today but who don't belong to the Lord, this is a serious warning to you. You are adrift, and putting God off for another day is dangerous to your soul. Hey, drifting's easy. A couple years ago, we were on vacation in Oregon. We decided to get inner tubes and drift along the Deschutes River. You know what? It was the easiest thing I've ever had to do. I got on the inner tube and I sat there and drifted for a couple of hours, and then I got out of the water a couple miles downriver. Easy. Drifting is easy. Question, what can cause one to drift through life and not take earnest heed to the truth? A few things. One, the passing of time. A slow drift given enough time will carry you to another continent and to its dark, uncharted waters. Time slips by, God gets put off, and pretty soon you die and you go to hell. What else? Familiarity with truths about God and Jesus. See, we all have a tendency to begin to regard the things that we become familiar with as commonplace. The initial venture into the great truths of Christ may be exhilarating, but repeated exposure to the truth may eventually result in boredom. Been there, done that. You know, we have it too good, and soon the good news isn't very good because we've heard it so many times. You're in danger. What else? Busyness. Busy people can soon be weighed down by all the cares of life instead of Christ. I'm too busy for Him right now. Maybe later, and you drift on by. One said, a snowflake is a tiny thing, but when the air is full of them, they can bury us. Even so, the cares of each day can insulate us from the excellency of Christ and the result of our continuing to drift toward destruction. Yeah, drifting's easy. Look, it doesn't take act of rebellion or defiance against God to go to hell. Simple neglect of salvation while you attend to other things will do the trick nicely. Someone put it this way, what must I do to be lost? Nothing. Nothing. Just drift through life, pay attention to other things, take heed lest this happen to you. See, this is a warning. Jesus is not one to take for granted. The writer of Hebrews makes that very clear to those who were in the church but who didn't really love the Lord from the heart. Hey, you can grow up in church and still go to hell. The question is, have you surrendered to Jesus in repentant faith? Do you love Him? Are you actively seeking to glorify Him with your life because you're compelled by love to do so? That's the issue. Drifting along is easy. Note again that while I believe this is primarily written to non-Christians who are putting God off, it still has great application for all of us in Christ. And while Christians will never drift all the way away from God, because God will make sure through His loving and sometimes painful discipline that He loses none of His true children, While that's biblically true and while we believe that, we in Christ can certainly waver and wander and become complacent and lose our first love when we're not watching and praying. And this warning applies to all of us here this morning. Look in Revelation 2. Jesus had some serious words for the church in Ephesus when he tells them that while they had some great qualities, they had one glaring problem. They had left their first love. I mean, they had sound doctrine. They knew what they believed. They could spot sin. They were serving and they were working hard. But look, Jesus says that even while all these great truths were true with them, he had this against them, and this is devastating. They had left their first love. Think about that. Outwardly, they had all these great things going on, but inwardly, things weren't so good. Now, if you would have attended a service at the church in Ephesus, you might have thought, wow, this is a happening church. They're doing so much. They're busy. They're guarding the truth. They love doctrine. This is just great. And yet even so, they had a serious internal problem. Their love had grown cold, mechanical, rote. They were going through the motions. They were drifting, if you will. They had left their first love. And that is very, very serious. Note that the Ephesian church was a doctrinally sound church, yes. But sometimes a focus on doctrinal purity alone will make a congregation cold, judgmental, and unloving. They loved doctrine, but they'd forgotten Jesus in the process. You know, some of the most doctrinally sound Christians I've ever known are some of the meanest, angriest, and most unloving people I've ever met. That's just the truth, and it's very easy to get caught up in the religion of Christianity to forget why we do what we do. When Jesus talks about the Ephesians losing their first love, he's talking about a love they had for him when they first believed. And now after a while, as Jesus looks at their hearts, he sees a love that is less glowing. It's flickering. It's dying away. It's in a state of decline. And while it's true that some of the emotion that we first felt may subside the longer we remain Christians, that excitement should mature into a depth of love that makes your love for Christ even better and deeper and stronger than that first bit of emotion that you first had for him. For example, a couple that's been married for a long time doesn't always have the same thrill of excitement that they had when they first dated. But that's okay, as long as that excitement has matured into a depth of love that makes it even better than that first thrill of emotional excitement. The problems come when that depth of love isn't growing. And what we find is that the Ephesians were in a state of decline when it came to their love for Christ. That's sad, isn't it? That's bad. See, the Ephesian Christians not only lost the emotion of the moment, but their actual love for Jesus was in a state of decline. They're running on empty. Their faith is mechanical. There's not much passion. There's not much heart. There's not much unction. The love is growing cold, drifting. Not in a way the non-Christians drift and end up in hell, but in a way Christians can indeed drift when we're not careful. What about you? Remember your first love for Jesus? It's the love you had for your Savior when He forgave you of all your sin. You remember? Do you? Remember the joy you felt when God so graciously blotted out your transgressions that condemned you to eternity in hell? Remember the happy day when the Lord really appeared to you bleeding on a cross saying, "Come and follow me and be saved from the wrath to come." You remember? It's a love that surpasses all other loves. It's a love that compels the true Christian to be willing to give up all to follow the Lord. It's a love that drives you to prayer. It's a love that drives you to worship. It's a love that drives you to being here. It's a love that drives you to the Word. It's a love that drives you to service where you just say, "I gladly give up all for His name, the one who died for me." And sad to say, like these Ephesians, many Christians have left their first love or they're in the process of leaving. Are you? Where's the earnestness? Where's your spiritual zeal and passion? What does your prayer life look like? What's your intake of the Word of God look like? What ministries are you involved in? Where's your hunger for godly fellowship, for Sunday worship, for Bible study? What about your obedience, your joy in the Lord, your hunger to be challenged by the Word of God? How about this? Can you look back and see that you don't pray or read or serve the way you used to years ago, last year or last month? Danger. When we had our first love, it was, how much can I do for you, Lord? But with too many these days, it's how little can I do for the Lord and still get away with it? This applies to us in Christ. This applies. Preacher Leonard Ravenhill said that the tragedy of this late hour is that we have too many dead men in the pulpits giving out too many dead sermons to too many dead people. He said, if you were as good at soul cultivation, at spiritual matters, as you were at developing your business, you'd be a menace to the devil. But if you were as poor in business matters as you were in the soul, you would be begging for bread. And I pray that he's not talking about us. And we do well to examine ourselves this morning, Christian and non-Christian alike. Non-Christians are in the danger of drifting by Christ and into hell very easily. And Christians are in danger of wasting their lives away on things that burn and rot and don't matter. How sad for both. What about you? Second, look. We will not escape if we neglect so great a salvation. Look at verse 2 and into verse 3. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now here, the author doesn't specify what we would face if we neglect this salvation, but all we do, all we have to do is read ahead to 10:27 that says, if we don't escape, we face a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. You see, neglecting Jesus, the superior one, neglecting this good news, neglecting salvation has eternal consequences. Please don't neglect it. The word spoken by angels refers to the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai, found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't state directly that angels gave the law to Moses, but it implies it, and the New Testament confirms it. As Galatians 3:19 says, why then was the law given? It was added because of transgressions until the arrival of the descendant to whom the promise had been made. It was administered through angels by an intermediary. So there was some angelic involvement in the giving of the law. And look, the law imposed frightening, terrifying penalties for sin. Any defiant disobedience was punished by stoning to death. Sometimes God sent punishment directly from heaven, such as when the ground opened and swallowed up Korah and his fellow rebels, or when God sent the plagues among the people. Serious, serious punishment for sin, yes, but please note that in all these judgments, God wasn't being cruel. He was acting in holy divine justice, holy justice against wretched sin. Every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Disobedience is a sin of neglect, of doing nothing when we should be doing something. Transgression is a sin of commission, an act of sin, doing wrong. And both are serious, and both received a right reward, a right recompense, payment, retribution. But look, if they couldn't trifle with the angel's message without receiving a just punishment from God, how much less can we trifle with Christ's gospel? How far superior to the angels? He's far superior to the angels that he created. He's God himself. So how much more serious is this full revelation, this full word that we have today? Now here the argument goes from the lesser to the greater. A greater revelation like we have today found in Christ and in his fully sufficient and completed word imposes greater responsibility. That's right. One said, we err if we think that the demands of the gospel are less exacting than those of the law in the Old Testament. We also err if we think that grace means that we can be sloppy about God's standards of holiness and he just shrugs his shoulders. That is a dangerously wrong way to think. He's right. And to neglect your salvation, to drift and then to miss it, how will you escape God's punishment? Eternal wrath. How will you escape? You won't. Again, I believe that the primary audience is non-Christians who are in the church, that the writer's writing to, and it's a warning. It's a serious warning. Don't neglect Christ. Don't drift from Christ and miss his harbor of eternal safety. Neglect means to be without care, concern, or interest. It's the opposite of giving all the more earnest heed to. It means to be careless, to be unconcerned about, or to care nothing for something or for someone, your salvation. That's serious. That's serious. Note that it doesn't say if we resist it, reject it, despise it, oppose it, but if we neglect it. See, if a man is sick, he doesn't need to commit suicide by taking poison. No, he can do it just as well by neglecting to take the proper medicine. So it is in the things of God. Neglect is just as devastating as distinct and open opposition. And neglect will do the trick of landing you in hell every time. The devil and his demons were devising a plan to get people to reject the gospel. Let's go to them and say there is no God, proposed one. Silence prevailed. Every demon knew that most people believed in a supreme being. Let's tell them there is no hell, no future punishment for the wicked, offered another. That was turned down because men have consciences which tell them that sin must be punished. The concave was going to end in failure when there came a voice from the rear. Tell them there is a God, that there is a hell, and that the Bible is the Word of God. But then tell them there's plenty of time to decide the question. Let them neglect the gospel until it's too late. And then all hell erupted with ghoulish glee, for they knew that drifting, neglecting, procrastinating on Christ is a sure way for a person to wind up in hell. You say, but John, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe God is sovereign in salvation. Yes, we do. But everyone is responsible for what they do with Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is using a human argument that's spoken from the heart, like Paul, who pleaded and begged people to repent and to be reconciled to God. So the writer is pleading with these people to stop neglecting and putting off God, because tomorrow may be too late, and God's patience and grace is nothing to trifle with. Today, God is calling you to get right. Today, God is calling you to repent. Today, God is calling you to stop drifting. Today, God is calling you to stop playing games on your way to hell. One pastor said the other day, I saw a mouse and was caught in a trap and it was still eating the cheese. And that's what many people are doing today. They're doomed, they're trapped, they're close to death and then wrath, and they're still nibbling away at the things that don't matter one bit. Don't be that person. Too much is at stake. This applies to the Christian as well, right? Because your faith is the most serious thing about your life, because it lasts forever. Please don't treat it lightly, not ever. Look, we're called to be always ready to see Jesus. We're called to keep our lamps burning and to be watching and to be wide awake and to not be caught off guard when he comes for us or when we are called to go to be with him. And that means that we're ready today, right now. Are you ready? Are you serious about Christ? Is your love for Jesus clear? Note that the writer describes salvation as great. I love that. But it's not just great. First of all, it's salvation, and then it's good, right? But then it's great. But to the writer, it's not just great, it's so great. Talking about intensified greatness. Hey, nothing is more valuable than your salvation. Nothing. Salvation means to save or deliver. And here it's talking about your soul, delivering your soul from eternal wrath and punishment because of your wretched sin. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Nothing. Everything else is dung compared to your salvation. Your eternal rescue. Your eternal deliverance from wrath. Jesus saved you from wrath. And not only that, he gave you life and glory in him forever. Hello? Salvation is a great word. Do you believe that? It includes a cleansing of our consciences from all past guilt and the delivery of our soul from all wickedness and evil. It fully restores us from our fallen estate, and it fixes our standing more secure than it was before we fell. Look, it finds us broken in pieces by sin, but then it heals our wounds, it removes our diseases, it takes away our curse, it puts our feet upon the rock of Christ. And then after all of that, it lifts our head far above all principalities and powers to be crowned forever with Jesus Christ, the King of Heaven. Hey, you were blind, but He's made you see. You were lame, but He's made you leap. Worse than that, you were dead, but He made you alive. You were in prison, and He has set you free. Your salvation means everything. Everything. If we ask Paul, was it worth it? The pain, the trials, the prison, the agony because of your faith? Paul, was it worth it? He would scream at the top of his lungs. Every bit of it was worth it. He's worth it all. And the glory I'm now reveling in makes what I went through seem like a feather compared to this. Yes, it's worth it. If we ask Stephen, the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was your salvation worth it? Getting stoned to death? Getting stoned to death for your faith, the pain, the agony, the life being cut short, was it worth it? Of course! I'm in heaven right now. Of course it's worth it. No hardship on earth can compare to the eternal glories that I'm experiencing right now and forevermore. If we ask John Bunyan, who was put into prison and who suffered years because of his faith in Christ, John, was it worth it? The lifetime of trials, being away from your family, from your blind daughter, from your wife, all the pain and all the hardship, was it worth it? He'd say, well, that's a really dumb question. I'm with my family right now. I'm with Him right now. My God, who's a source of joy and peace and hope and eternal blessedness, He's worth it all. And the question is, do you agree? Amen. Amen. Thank you. Your salvation from eternal wrath is not just good, but it's great. It's so very great. Does your life show that you believe that today? Third, God has confirmed the truth by signs and wonders, verses 3 and 4, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Here the writer is expounding on how amazing our salvation in Christ truly is, as if we weren't already convinced of that. Look, it was first spoken of by the Lord. In other words, the good news was announced in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. After that, it was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, namely the apostles. This statement seems to place the author of Hebrews in the category of those who didn't hear the gospel directly from Jesus, but instead from the apostles, which would then seem to seem that Paul isn't the author of the book of Hebrews. I didn't think he was anyhow, but the point is this, that the gospel, the good news of eternal life that Jesus proclaimed, comes to us from those who directly witnessed His earthly ministry. And that is very compelling. See, salvation is only great if it's true, right? If it's just someone's nice idea with no factual basis, it may be nice, but it certainly isn't worth suffering for and dying for and devoting your life for. And so the author says that this great salvation wasn't just at first spoken through the Lord, but it was also confirmed to us by those who heard. It's true. See, the gospel isn't the best ideas of a bunch of religious philosophers speculating about how they think we can be reconciled to God. No, the author isn't asking you to believe in fairy tales. No, the gospel is serious, and he knows that you need some confirmation, that we have some reliable information before us. And so he says, look, these men heard it from Jesus and they told it to us, and in God's good providence, in that very first generation, they wrote it down so that the succeeding generations didn't have to depend on second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh and eighth and ninth hand testimony. And look, even today, 2,000 years later, we can depend upon first hand testimony as to who Jesus was and what He said and what He did. We have the first-hand account. And so on the last day, no one's going to be able to say, but you know, Lord, you didn't make it clear. Lord, you didn't leave a testimony. Lord, there was no message out there to explain this to me. No. The gospel is a matter of divine revelation and historical fact. Jesus really lived. His teaching and miracles are truthfully recorded in the Gospels. He died on the cross and was raised physically from the grave before he ascended bodily into heaven. Many eyewitnesses saw these things and recorded them down for us. If they were fictional stories, then those in that day who read these accounts would have laughed the apostles out of town. But instead, these witnesses held to the truth about Jesus even when it cost them their very lives. Why? Because they knew the truth. And they knew that Jesus was worth it all. Look, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Now here, the writer is referring to the miracles performed by the apostles and some of their close associates as recorded in the book of Acts. The term signs, wonders, and miracles are basically synonymous, but they have different nuances. Signs points to the fact that miracles have spiritual significance. Wonders emphasize the human response of awe and amazement when we witness God doing the humanly impossible. And various miracles focuses on God's power displayed in numerous ways. Here, the writer isn't referring to all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but to the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit that were given to the apostles, namely tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy, and miracles. And those particular gifts were given for a specific time and for a specific reason as the Word of God was being completed and as the foundation of the church was being laid. Note that these signs, wonders, and miracles done by the apostles weren't just flashy events to catch the people's attention, and they weren't just teasers to try to get people to listen to what the gospel writers were going to say. Instead, they were things given by God to prove that what these men were saying was absolutely true. For example, when Christ performed a miracle, the function of that miracle was not to simply dazzle or impress the crowd, but instead, those miracles were there to confirm that what he said was indeed the very truth of God. And it was the same way with the apostles. And those incredible and undeniable miracles were delegated by Christ to the apostles, and they were designed to attest that what the apostles were saying was true, which is exactly what they did, and that's the point that the writer is making here. The good news of Christ is true. What we said in chapter 1 is true. You can be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's true. And what's being said here is both reliable, and it's been confirmed in many undeniable ways. Don't neglect it. Don't drift. Don't treat it lightly. Don't ever, ever treat it lightly. Now, many claim that the church should receive and exercise these sign gifts today in the same way that the church did. But we believe that the sign gifts pertain to the apostolic era only, and that they served a purpose that was unique to establishing the early church, and therefore they passed away once the scriptures were completed. Why do we believe this? A few reasons. One, we believe the sign gifts have ceased because they're not around anymore. What we see today is not what was going on in the book of Acts. In the New Testament, people with the gift of healing healed everyone when they wanted to. They drove illness out of the cities they were in. That's not what we see going on today. Instead, if you're sick today, you're supposed to ask for others to pray for you, and God may heal you through prayer if it's His will to do so. That is worlds apart from what we see going on in Acts. The same is true for the other sign gifts. The tongues that we see going on today is not what was going on in Acts. The tongues recorded in the books of Acts were languages unknown to the person speaking them. As the gift was displayed, the truth of God would go out to the hearers in their own languages so that they could hear the good news of Christ and be saved. Babel is not biblical tongues. Biblical tongues was a divine miracle that couldn't be denied, explained away, faked, or caused by emotion. Also, you didn't have to learn how to speak in tongues in Acts. It was a divine miracle given by the Lord. Biblical tongues and the tongues we see primarily going on today are not the same thing. The same is true for the apostles. There are no more apostles today. One of the prerequisites for a true apostle was that they had seen the risen Lord. So clearly, there are no more apostles today. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:12 that the signs of a true apostle are signs, wonders, and miracles. And that's exactly what the apostles were to demonstrate to show that they were truly of God. So there are no more apostles today like the 12. No, they were indeed a gift to the early church for a specific purpose and for a specific time in history. Therefore, just as the apostles died off, so too has the unique gifting of the apostles died off. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't do miracles today and that God doesn't work mightily through His people and through their prayers. It means that normally today, God works differently than He did when the apostles walked the earth and laid the foundation of the church and had their unique gifting for their specific ministry. Now, question. Why did God give the sign gifts to the church in Acts? Because it was a world without the New Testament. The function of the sign gifts was to fulfill this purpose until the New Testament was completed. These gifts authenticated the apostles and demonstrated to the world that they were the ones Jesus left in charge of His church until the New Testament arrived. And the point the writer of Hebrews is making is clear. Salvation from hell and wrath comes to us from none other than God's exalted Son. The good news of Christ was confirmed to us as true from those who were with Jesus, and it was clear confirmation. It was undeniable confirmation. It's true. It's true. He's the way, the truth, and the life. It's true. Please, don't neglect Him. Don't drift from Him. No, cherish Him. Cling to your salvation. Embrace your salvation and live like you believe that it's not just great, but live like you believe that it is oh so great. Without it, all is lost. With Him, eternal glory. Forever and ever and ever and ever. Lord, help us to take this seriously today, especially this week as we prepare for Friday and then praise the Lord for Sunday. And hopefully I'll see you tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for this word of truth. Thank You for Hebrews. And Lord, I pray that we would heed the warning. The writer is very clear. It's a clear warning for all of us. Help us to take You seriously. For those who aren't saved, Lord, may they examine themselves, Lord. Wake them up. Shake them up. And may they run to You in repentant faith and be saved from the wrath to come. And then for those of us who are saved but who are wandering, Lord, who are just wavering, who are losing our first love, Lord, shake us up, wake us up, help us to look unto You and be reminded of the things that truly matter. And Lord, help us to redeem, truly redeem the time that we have left for Your glory. Speak to our hearts, help us to encourage each other in these things. Bless us as we go out today. Thank You. We love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.